You'll turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 19, is what we'll be looking at this evening. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, that reading begins on page 205 of your pew Bible. Deuteronomy 19, and we will read the entire chapter. First, let's pray together. Lord, would you come now, and would you bless the reading and the preaching of your word? The Holy Spirit, would you come and illumine our minds, bend our wills, inflame our affections, that with the preaching of your word, we might experience your grace, we might experience renewal, we might experience growth in Christ, as only your word can nourish us to this end. Feed us with the bread of life, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Deuteronomy 19. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distances and divide it into three parts, the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live. Thus the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, and the elders of a city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die, your eyes shall not pity him. You shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. You shall purge the evil from your midst, and the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eyes shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Praise God for the reading of his word. Some of you literary-minded folk out there may know what a hendiadys is. The rest of you may think that it's a skin disease, but it's not. A hendiadys is a figure of speech in which you express a pair of things, The word Hendiadys comes from a Greek phrase meaning one through two. Two things are joined together with the conjunction and, they form together a complex yet single notion. And you make use of Hendiadys all the time in your speech without knowing what it is. Safe and warm, law and order, room and board, clear and blue, happy and healthy, rough and ready. Or if you know that April 15th is coming, death and taxes. Now, Hendiadys are used pervasively in Scripture. And one very significant Hendiadys in the Bible is this pairing, righteousness and justice. Psalm 33, verse 5, the Lord is said to love righteousness and justice. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 21, verse 3, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Our world is abuzz with the vocabulary of justice. Seems like every corner we turn, we find a new adjective describing a new species of justice. And this in itself is not necessarily a bad thing. We Christians should be leading voices in these discussions and should care about justice in our world. The wrinkle, of course, comes when we try to define what does and doesn't amount to true justice. It behooves us then to think about what the Bible means by this pairing. What are righteousness and justice? Now, the Hebrew term for righteousness is the word tzedek. Its root means something like straight. One Old Testament scholar observes this. It can mean a norm, something by which other things are measured, a standard. So it comes to mean rightness, that which is as it ought to be, that which matches up to the standard. I would add to what the scholar says that, of course, the standard that righteousness is measured against in biblical perspective is, of course, the law of God. Now, the Hebrew word for justice is the word mishpat. It's a word that it always denotes legal action in the Bible, in particular, the legal pronouncements of proper judgments, upholding the innocent, condemning the guilty. And so the same Hebrew scholar, Old Testament scholar, observes this. In the widest sense, mishpat means to put things right, to intervene in a situation that's wrong, oppressive, or out of control, and to fix it. And so righteousness and justice together, they denote the upholding of the standard of God's law and its application to the vindication of the innocent, the condemnation of the guilty, and the putting to right of what is wrong in the world according to the standard of God's law. And significantly, we read in Psalm 97, verse 2, that righteousness and justice, they are the foundation of God's throne. In a world that talks a lot about justice, this is something we should be eager to know and to draw people's attention to. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, the psalmist says. And so we can put this question to people. How do we go about defining what is just, what is right? It's the key question we should put. From whence comes justice? Scripture says that justice is only justice if it is righteous. And righteousness is only righteous if it conforms to the law of God. And both of these things together, righteousness and justice, they're so central to who God is and how he governs the universe that the very throne of God is built upon them, the psalmist says. And as we as God's people, we are to reflect this. We are to reflect his righteousness and justice. And that's what we meet in our text in Deuteronomy tonight in some specific applications. God's people are to be a people of righteousness and justice. But as this aspiration for Israel is embedded here in Deuteronomy, it's embedded in connection with what God is doing in the world through Israel. This text contains threads that lead us to this big picture of the hope of how God's kingdom would establish these things in the world. The redemptive program of the coming of the kingdom of God would establish righteousness and justice in the world in perfection. And so the truth I want you to see this evening from this text is this. God will establish his justice through the kingship of Christ. And he calls us to practice that justice. God will establish his justice through the kingship of Christ. And he calls us to practice that justice. I have 4 points tonight. Don't start hyperventilating. They'll be shorter. Our points will be these. Our first point, justice and refuge. Our second, justice and property. Our third, justice and witness. So these follow the text. And then a fourth point, justice and the kingdom. Justice and refuge, justice and property, justice and witness, justice in the kingdom. So our first point, justice and refuge. The first 13 verses here of chapter 19, Moses reiterates an application of a law that's found in other places in the Torah. Numbers 35 in particular is the preeminent text that develops the regulation of these cities of refuge that Moses is talking about. Deuteronomy has already mentioned these cities, how Moses established 3 of them in the territories of those tribes that settled east of the Jordan. Deuteronomy 4, 41 through 43. And now here in Deuteronomy 19, as Moses contemplates Israel crossing over and possessing the land west of the Jordan, he tells them they need to establish 3 more, and then if they expand beyond that, even more. But as I'm sure you can sense, there's a legal context here that's foreign to our own world. What are these cities? What's their point? Well, as we can see from verse 4, this is a legal provision for those who find themselves in the tragic circumstance of having accidentally killed another person. Verse 5 gives us an example of how such a thing might occur. And we may think, okay, I get that. This kind of tragedy happens in our world. But there's another legal reality that's interfacing here with this that may make this whole thing seem rather strange to us. And that's this figure mentioned in verse 6. Person in our English translation they call the Avenger of Blood. Now, before you think that that's a Marvel superhero, the Avenger of Blood, it's not. Let me explain this person, who this person is. The English word Avenger is a rather unfortunate and potentially misleading translation, I think, of this Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is the word Goel. And it actually doesn't have any connotations of what we think of when we think of Avenger. It actually means redeemer. Many of you will be familiar with the Hebrew concept of the Goel from the story of Ruth. Boaz is this. He is the Goel, the kinsman redeemer. In Ruth, however, Boaz as Goel is not seeking the execution of a killer. What he's doing is trying to maintain the line of a kinsman. But the connection then is that a Goel is a legal role in a tribal society. Old Testament scholar, Wheaton professor Daniel Block, he has this very helpful description. He says this, in the expression, the Goel of blood, literally the redeemer of blood, the Goel is a technical legal term denoting a near kinsman responsible for maintaining the integrity of the family and its holdings. Institutions like this developed in the kinship-based societies that lacked a strong central authority. The purpose of the institution was not to foster revenge, but to promote righteousness. In cases of murder, righteousness demanded the expiation of the blood guilt incurred by the death. This is Daniel Block. It's helpful. So this person who's in pursuit of this manslayer who flees to one of these cities is not merely some relative that is irate and seeking personal vengeance. No, they're acting in a legal role. ideally, a goel in these circumstances would restrain themselves. They would do a diligent inquiry to determine the facts and the guilt of a person before executing them. But the laws of Moses, they're given in recognition that we live in a broken world. And so it recognizes that a goel can be motivated sheerly by a desire for vengeance and act in anger and do what verse 6 says, kill someone who doesn't deserve to die. So the cities of refuge were established then to provide protection for such an abuse of authority. This would be an abuse of authority, of a legal figure. Consequently, if there's any place in the law of Moses that gives us a biblical principle of justice that condemns police brutality, it's this law. Think about it. Civil magistrates do not have unlimited authority in their use of the sword. They're only to deploy it in just ways. Now, this law at its core is about the proper restraint of the use of lethal force. But the law also envisions circumstances in which the cities of refuge could be misused, abused by someone who actually was a murderer, actually was guilty, actually did deserve to die, and hence the provisions of verses 11 through 13. So cities of refuge were not meant to be these places of unlimited sanctuary, irrespective of the guilt of a person. Their use assumes a whole judicial process that assumes a person's day in court. That's surely one of the reasons why these cities, if you read other places, you find that they're actually the cities of the Levites. The Levites of the town, those who were to be the experts in the law of God, they were to assist, of course, the judges who would adjudicate these cases. But note this, undergirding both of these provisions, the need to execute murderers who are guilty and the need to preserve the life of those who killed without the intention of killing, is the biblical principle of the awesome value of human life. This law, it's wrapped up in the sixth commandment. Man is made in the image of God, and to take his life purposefully, without just cause, is to commit one of the most heinous sins that man can commit. Now, if you're not in the position of being the civil magistrate, I don't think any of you are, this law, it still has application for your life in how it assumes that a proper administration of justice in whatever circumstance, it must be given through a dispassionate consideration of the facts, and not in a kind of rage and grief that just blindly seeks someone to blame and take it out on. Now, much more could be said, but we need to move on to the second law that appears in verse 14, brings us to our second point, justice and property. Verse 14 gives us another law. It may seem out of place as you're reading it here, but it's not when we consider how all these laws are wrapped up in what it means for Israel to be a people of righteousness and justice. Verse 14 prohibits moving your neighbor's landmark. If you've ever put up a new fence in your yard along your property line, you have an idea of what's going on here. What do? Before building a wall there, you engage the services of a surveyor. They come to your property with their official maps and all their equipment, and they mark off things before you accidentally purchase your neighbor a new fence, right? Well, Israel's world did not have the kind of sophisticated surveying equipment that ours did, but it certainly had the same kind of legal considerations of property boundaries. This landmark in verse 14, it's an officially established marker of where your property ends and another begins. But without modern surveying equipment, it could be difficult to ascertain whether some unscrupulous person got up in the middle of the night and attempted to move such a landmark. Doing that would be a kind of land snatching, thievery, breach of the eighth commandment. Hence, we hear in Proverbs 22:28, do not move the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. This kind of thing could also be done to exploit the especially vulnerable people in a tribal society. And so Proverbs 23:10-11 says, do not move an ancient landmark or enter into the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong, their Goel is strong. He will plead their cause against you. There in Proverbs 23:11, we find again the figure of the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, who would act as the legal representative to guard the integrity of the family and its rights. But there in Proverbs 23, it assumes that the Lord himself is acting as the Goel, as the redeemer of the fatherless. God is the kinsman redeemer who will demand a reckoning from those who exploit the vulnerable, even when legal systems do not hold such people account. But there's something we should note about this law to guard us from pouring into it all of our assumptions. It would be a mistake to conclude that this law is merely about the protection of private property. That would be a mistake because Israel's notion of property did not consider property to be private in the way that we do. Now, our notions of private property are informed by the individualism of Western philosophy, but the laws of property here and in other places in the Old Testament, they're not epitomized by the thinking of Ron Swanson. They're not informed by this radical notion of individual rights that says what's mine is mine and what I do with it is none of your business. In fact, the term private property, one could say, is entirely misapplied to the notion of one's ownership of land in Israel, because land in Israel was anything but private. That emerges in a law that we see that's related to this in Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25, verse 23 and following, is a law guarding the land. And there the Lord says, the land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. The land of Canaan is not the private property of the individuals of Israel. It's Yahweh's property, and he granted it to them, not even to them as individuals, but to the nation as a whole, and then to tribes, and then to clans and families within them, and then their line. That's the point of almost the entire last half of the book of Joshua. I'm sure you love to just get to that part in your yearly Bible reading, right? The detailed account of the allotment of land between all these tribes. But that's its point. No individual Israelite then was allowed to sell their piece of land in perpetuity because that land did not belong just to them, but to their tribe, to the clan, and ultimately then to the descendants who came after them. But ultimately it belonged to Yahweh. Israel was merely a tenant on what he owned. All of that's pregnant then in the way that the last half of verse 14 describes this individual Israelite's property. It's an inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. By the way, this is why in 1 Kings 21, when Ahab comes to Naboth and proposes purchasing his land, Naboth is appalled. What's Naboth's reply? The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Ahab's preceding wickedness violates not only this law in verse 14, but the next law in verse 15 and following, as Jezebel then arranges false witnesses to conspire together in a court-sanctioned murder of Naboth so that they can snatch his land. Well, how does this affect us? The most obvious application, of course, is that you should keep the eighth commandment. You shouldn't be a thief, right? But it's also involved in that we should keep the tenth commandment as well, because thievery is birthed first in the heart as we covet. But this text also challenges us to rethink how we approach all of our possessions as a whole and the principles that undergird it, of course. True, we don't live in a world in which the property that we inhabit has been granted to us in covenant by the Lord. You can sell your house in perpetuity and not violate the laws of Moses. Yet all that we own, still in reality, is ultimately on loan to us. We confess rightly that we're just stewards of what ultimately belongs to God, that our property is not really private in that sense, that God is the creator of what we possess and the true owner of all things visible and invisible. And so principles of justice should govern how we think about the use of our property and how we think about how we approach our neighbor's property. Principles that rise far above the petty concerns of radical individualism and personal autonomy. Our property is a trust that God has given. So we should be zealous to use it for His glory and for the good of our neighbor. Go read what the Larger Catechism says on the duties of the Eighth Commandment, and it will fill that out in detail. Well, let's move on now to our third point, justice and witness. Verse 15 and following, Moses reiterates a law that deals with a justice of what we could call the burden of evidence in a courtroom, bringing charges, establishing charges, even though in our world, technological advancements have opened a whole lot of ways in which we can bring evidence into legal proceedings to establish or disprove a charge. We still live in a world that relies a lot upon eyewitness testimony in courts, still. But the truthfulness of a witness was all the more important in Israel's world, where they did not have fingerprinting and DNA testing and wiretaps and video recordings to produce as evidence in a trial. If there's any place where lying can have catastrophic consequences, it's in a court. Life and death are on the line. And the seriousness of that reality is reflected in these verses. Charges could not be established in Israel on the basis of just one witness. Two, or better yet, three, or even more were necessary. And what's more, we see even in the case where there is multiple witnesses, there's a burden upon those who are hearing these charges and adjudicating them to be satisfied, not just simply with a couple of yes or no questions, but as we see in verse 18, they need to inquire diligently to make sure that the witnesses are not malicious. And some sort of cross-examination, rigorous investigative process is implied. Principles of justice embedded in this law certainly have clear applications for how we today approach judicial processes. But in our day, the social consequences of false allegation, they have ballooned way beyond the courtroom. Even before a charge is established in a court of law, what do? We conduct a trial by Twitter. We treat social media as a sort of courtroom, and our cancel culture has allowed electronic mobs to deprive people of employment and livelihood without a case ever being brought against them in the court of law. This provision here in Deuteronomy 19 should caution us then as Christians in how we allow ourselves to participate in that kind of mob justice. Parents, this also has an application for the home. Mom and dad, how often do you find yourself having to put on the judge's wig, holding court with your children when some spat happens? Justice, fairness, diligent inquiry should govern parental discipline as much as it should govern criminal law. And your children do sometimes act like little criminals, right? And of course, it's this passage that informs how the New Testament and shapes how we think about church discipline. Jesus says in Matthew 18 that if your first attempt to go to your brother who's offended you one-on-one doesn't work, what do? You take two witnesses. It's not just an intervention. Jesus uses that language very explicitly because it has in view a potential judicial process. And what he has in mind is the principle of justice that's embedded here in Deuteronomy 19, two witnesses. Paul applies this very passage when he's writing to his pastoral protege, 1 Timothy 5:19. He says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses." So this affects how we think about church discipline. This law also stipulates that the just consequences that should be met out to those who are found out to be malicious witnesses and untruthful. Verse 19, "You shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother." Using the courtroom as a weapon to inflict wrong upon another person is just as culpable as using the sword. And Moses adds a qualification to this, verse 21. It's famous, and it's famously misunderstood. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This passage is widely misinterpreted in our day. It's most often understood to be referring to a sort of tit-for-tat approach to personal vengeance. And so Muhammad Ali once quipped, "I'm a fighter. I believe in the eye for an eye business. I'm not a cheek turner. I got no respect for a man who won't hit back. You kill my dog, you better hide your cat." But the meaning of an eye for an eye here and in the rest of the Old Testament laws has nothing to do with personal vengeance. In fact, the law of Moses forbids personal vengeance. Leviticus 19:18, Yahweh says to Israel, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Second greatest commandment. When the law of Moses calls for an eye, tooth for tooth, here and in other places, it was never given in a context that implied that you as an individual had the right to take it upon yourself to go and perpetrate violence against someone who has wronged you. Rather, it's actually an axiom designed to regulate how the judges of Israel, were supposed to enact punishments against those who broke the law. It's not a phrase describing personal vengeance of private citizens, but public justice that was administered in the hands of a legal system. And it's actually a measure that not only protects the victim of crimes, but it also protects criminals themselves, if you stop and think about what it's saying. An eye for an eye, the principle of justice that it's expressing is that the punishment should fit the crime. It's actually the opposite of what Sean Connery says if you've seen The Untouchables. You know, it's not "if you pull a knife, I pull a gun." It's not "if you poke out one of my eyes, I gouge out two of yours." It's an eye for an eye, not two eyes for one eye. It's a measured, proportionate way for the courts of Israel to go about exacting retributive justice on those guilty of crimes. And so it's not about personal vengeance. It's about legal systems and their prosecution of criminals. It's about making sure that the punishment fits the crime. Now, of course, Jesus mentions this explicitly in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? Matthew 5. Verses 38 through 42. But we need to recognize, though, is that when Jesus says what he says in Matthew 5, he's not doing away with this principle of retributive justice that's in the hands of legal courts, civil courts. Jesus, when he says that, he's not addressing what the magistrate is supposed to do in criminal justice. He's not addressing judges punishing lawbreakers. What he's addressing in Matthew 5, 39 through 42, is this personal ethic that should mark us as his disciples as we go about dealing with those who've wronged us. He's not saying that legal systems need to abolish the practice of just punishments that are proportionate to crimes. What Jesus is saying is that as his disciples, we need to contemplate how we at times are called to give up the right of seeking justice for ourselves. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, why not rather be wronged? That at times we're called as the disciples of Jesus to abandon our right to justice, so that in doing so we may magnify to the world the beauty of our Savior. Let's turn now to our fourth point, justice in the kingdom. Each of these specific laws and principles of justice that are implied in them, they're bound up actually with something larger, and we can't lose sight of that. We get a sense of that in the way this chapter repeatedly ties these things back to the reality that of the land and the conditional character of Israel's life in it. That's how the cities of refuge, they're introduced in verse 1 with this reminder that the Lord is granting them the land. The threat of blood guilt staining the land as their inheritance, that's there in verse 10. The need to purge the land of the guilt of innocent blood by executing guilty murderers, it's mentioned in verse 13. The grant of the land by Yahweh, it explicitly grounds why these laws of property boundaries exist in verse 14. In verse 19 and 20, the need to purge the evil from the nation altogether informs this retributive justice against these malicious witnesses. The land is wrapped up in all of these things, in Israel's life in it. And all of this brings home a very important point, and that's this, that the redemptive program that God is enacting through Israel in the world hinges upon his justice being played out among his people. And when we think about these laws, how they follow in the flow of Deuteronomy, on the other end of this law in Deuteronomy 17, it talks about the future king Israel will have and how he is supposed to be. Another consideration opens for us, because it's the vision of Deuteronomy that the king of Israel, that what he would do first and foremost is lead the nation in keeping the law of the Lord, and thus lead the nation in this hendiadys, this pairing of righteousness and justice. And so it's no surprise then that when we read the rest of the Old Testament, we find this. Psalm 72 is packed with this. It envisions the king of Israel as the leader of the nation in propagating these things. It begins, "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son." Of course, most of the kings of Israel and Judah were miserable failures in this, were they not? Even the most exalted king of the Old Testament, David, he makes a mockery of justice and he brings blood guilt on the land in the murder of Uriah. None of those kings establish the righteousness and justice, that's the vocation of Israel to produce and to practice. None of those kings, therefore, can secure the kingdom either. And so the road goes on. It goes on to the hope of some future king who would not fall into this perpetual trap of the all-too-human perversion of righteousness and justice. And so consequently, the messianic expectation of the Old Testament, it's saturated with this hope. The hendiadys of righteousness and justice, it's at the foundations of the hope of the future kingdom of the Son of David. Thus, Jeremiah 23:5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Isaiah 9:7, every Christmas, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Isaiah 11, 3 through 4, "His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth." Who is this king of justice? Jesus is this King of justice. And here's the thing about Jesus. Jesus will give justice as our King. Jesus will put this world to right with his impeccable judgment. But Jesus not only gives justice as our King, he also receives the terror of justice as our substitute. The blood guilt of God's people in the end is expunged not by the death of a murderer, like we see in verse 13, but by the death of the innocent Son of God who stands in the place of murderers and thieves and liars and whatever kind of scoundrel you might be. When we contemplate the perfect righteousness and justice of God and what it means for those who are unrighteous and unjust, the unrighteousness and injustice that we have perpetrated, by itself, it does not fill us with hope, because a God who will deal with all wrongs is a God who will deal with our wrongs. But the mystery of the gospel is expressed in the words of that great hymn that we sing. Let us wonder, grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and it asks no more. The righteousness and justice of God have conspired together with the grace and mercy of God and the wonder of what the cross is. And now we who were once unrighteous have been declared to be righteous, and we who were once unjust have been renewed so that now we can practice justice. Amidst a world that's writhing from the relentless unfairness of humanity, in Christ, we look to a day when the righteousness and the justice that are the foundation of God's throne in heaven will be the righteousness and justice of a world made new by our King. In the meantime, let us be a people who live aligned with that future. God will establish his justice through the kingship of Christ, and he calls us to practice that justice. Let's pray. Lord, when we survey our lives with honesty, we know full well, our lives do not conform to the straight rule of your law, righteousness. Injustice marks many things we've done. And yet in your mercy, O Lord Jesus, you've come forward. You've removed our guilt. You've borne the weight of justice in our place. We thank you that that is not only a reality that provides our forgiveness, but it provides also our transformation. That we can leave behind this unrighteousness and injustice, that we can more and more pursue what it means to live and to act like you are King, who sits on a throne of righteousness and justice. Fill us with a thirst for these things, we pray. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, amen.